this morning turn again to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue our study of the Christian in God's armor, Christian warfare, and we'll read verses 10 through 20. Our focus this morning will be on verse 15, ready to stand against the devil's schemes equipped by the gospel of peace. So Ephesians 6:15, but let's read verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As I mentioned, we're looking in particular at verse 15, which flows out of verse 11, or actually verse 14, really 10 through 13 is the reminder that we're involved in spiritual warfare. There's only one exhortation. He talks about standing a number of times, but verse 14 is the exhortation, stand therefore, and then there's a number of things we are to do in order to stand. Stand therefore, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So we're going to think about that this morning. I ask you to join me in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us that we might hear from Him. Our Father, we thank you that you have not only saved us, but you have given us the privilege, the calling, the dignity, the purpose in life of serving you, of being soldiers in your army, of standing for truth, as we've heard will be the theme of our DVBS this summer. Father, may we grasp that being your soldiers in this spiritual war that's going on requires that we do certain things, that we equip ourselves by being strong in your strength. And this morning, as we think about being ready, being prepared for the attacks of the evil one, may we understand what our spiritual shoes are, and may we be well equipped to serve you in your force, in your army. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand therefore, having put on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We live in an increasing age of specialization. That can be seen in many fields, whether it be the professions, for example, medicine or business, whether it be sports or entertainment, or even in areas that affect each of us, such as clothing. One example where specialization is very evident is footwear. Think about all the various kinds of footwear available. Along with the traditional dress shoes, which I get to wear on Sunday, and that's usually about the only day of the week I wear them. Casual shoes, running shoes, sandals. There are now specialty shoes for each and every kind of sport and almost every other activity. Athletes wear different shoes depending on the position they play and the kind of surface they're playing on. Think of tennis players who probably have different shoes for clay court and grass. It might be very interesting this morning to take a survey of how many pairs of shoes some of us own. I trust nobody here is quite like Imelda Marcos, who had several closets full. But It would be interesting to know how many pairs of shoes some of us own this morning. I was tempted to illustrate the diversity and specialization of shoes by just bringing a couple of different pairs, including my hockey skates, but I decided not to. Not only do our shoes come with differences in color and style, but they also have differences in purpose and function. Well, if we think about the importance of an athlete's shoes, it must be clear that, as John MacArthur notes, speaking of the Roman soldier of Paul's day, a soldier's shoes are much more important than even an athlete's, because his life could depend on them. As he marches on rough, hot roads, climbs over jagged rocks, tramples over thorns, and wades through stream beds of jagged stones, his feet need much protection. A soldier whose feet are blistered, cut, swollen, cannot fight well, and often is not even able to stand up, a perilous situation in battle. He cannot very well handle his sword or his shield, and cannot advance rapidly or even retreat. Now, MacArthur goes on to talk about the Christian's footwear as well, and he says a Christian's spiritual footwear is equally important in his warfare against the schemes of the devil. If he has carefully girded his loins with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness, which we talked about in the last few weeks, but does not properly shod his feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, he is destined to stumble, fall, and suffer many defeats. So as we continue our study of the Christian soldier, which is us, and his warfare this morning, we come to the consideration of our spiritual footwear. We might think that our feet are less important than other parts of our body and the corresponding pieces of spiritual armor for those other parts of our body. But the apostle would teach us a very important lesson about our calling to stand firm for the Lord in this evil day. As we live in this hostile world, facing the daily attacks of the evil one, whose goal is to defeat you and me, whose goal is to dishonor Christ by making you and me miserable. His goal is to even take us to the point of destroying our witness and making us turn back from following Christ. So spiritual footwear is a very important part of our preparation for the spiritual reality that we are in today. Many people don't take that reality seriously. I trust that all of us will. And as we look at verse 15 and the spiritual footwear of the believer, it would teach us that if we would stand fast in our battle with the devil, we must have our feet shod with the readiness, with the preparation that comes from the gospel of peace. So let's just consider the footwear of the Roman soldier, and in particular, how the Apostle Paul would apply that to you and me, 20 centuries removed from Rome, but not removed at all from the spiritual battle, which continues to rage all around us to this day. And we will be victims of it if we are not aware of it, if we do not take it seriously, and if we are not prepared for it. Verse 15, as shoes for your feet, the ESV says. If you have a different translation, for example, the NASB, the New King James, says, having shod your feet. Paul doesn't actually use the word shoes here. The ESV is interpreting that a little bit. But as we look at this verse, the first truth that we pull out of it is that the soldier's feet must be well shod if he is to fight successfully. So we are at the conclusion of this great letter to the Ephesians, and Paul's main exhortation in this conclusion is expressed by various forms of the word stand. Now, as I mentioned in verse 14, there's the exhortation, the imperative, the command, stand therefore. But even before that, he says in verse 11, that you may be able to stand. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That was verse 13a, and then in verse 13b, and having done all to stand firm. And then he comes to verse 14, which leads into all these pieces of armor, stand therefore. His point is that every Christian is called to fight in a spiritual war against the devil and his forces. We are to fight under the leadership of the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in exhorting us to stand, he uses this illustration of a common foot soldier in the Roman army. We need to note here that as important as the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness are in the battle to stand our ground, spiritually speaking, when it comes to the literal act of standing, by which Paul illustrates the spiritual act of standing our spiritual ground, the Roman soldier did not stand on his chest or on his waist where the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth were. He stood on his feet. Now, our feet are not the most glorious part of our body. They're not the part we notice most. They're not the part we admire most. But there is no question that they are very important, and especially to a foot soldier who did his most important work standing on his own 2 feet. I'm sure that some of the expectant mums could tell you that feet are important because they get sore, along with backs, right? But all of us need our feet, and they are important. And so the exhortation to stand for a foot soldier would certainly involve being sure that his feet were well equipped. In spiritual terms, you and I, as Christian soldiers, must also be sure our feet are well shod and well equipped. In Paul's illustration, it's clear that he's thinking of the Roman soldiers' military sandals, or caliga, as they are called, which were a half boot made from leather, equipped with metal studs that gave a firm grip on the ground and allowed for comfortable marching. The soldiers' shoes were tough, they were durable, they provided protection, especially on rough ground, as well as against the enemy's tactic of placing sharpened stakes in the ground with an inch or two exposed. You can imagine in battle if you stepped on one of those stakes, they may not kill you, but they would certainly take you out of the fight. So the boots would have thick, strong soles to protect them if they did happen to step on one of those stakes. As well, the soldier's boots provided grip and stability, enabling him to stand firmly with confidence, not slipping and stumbling as he engaged the enemy. They had hobnails or some kind of nails in the soles so that they were kind of like cleats. Not only did they enable him to climb rough terrain and maintain his balance and stability without slipping, these military shoes also provided mobility. They made sure that they were comfortable and well-fitted, which enabled the Roman army to march great distances quickly. And that was one of the hallmarks of the Roman military, and they were following the example of the Greeks before them, led by a man named Alexander, you may have heard of, whose fast-moving armies were characteristic of him and won him many a victory. So to sum up, as we think about the importance of footwear for the Christian, as Paul exhorts his readers and us to equip ourselves for this spiritual battle, he chooses to illustrate the need for readiness or preparation by the footwear worn by the Roman soldier. And that footwear provided 3 key benefits: protection with the thick sole that would not allow his foot to be cut or pierced, stability because of the cleats, the nails that wouldn't slip, and mobility because of the comfort and strength and durability that would enable him to march long distances quickly. Protection, stability, and mobility. And these 3 characteristics certainly combine to describe the readiness that every believer needs to stand his ground in the evil day. We will not be ready for the attacks of the evil one. We will not be ready to engage in spiritual warfare. We will not be ready to serve the Lord if we are not confident of our protection, if we are not stable in our faith, and if we are not mobile and engaged and ready to go where the Lord wants us. The key word is ready, but these things are all aspects of it: protection, stability, and mobility. So secondly, the footwear that must be worn by the Christian soldier in spiritual warfare is that of readiness and preparation. Let's think it through as Paul makes the application. He says, having your feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Paul doesn't actually mention the piece of equipment, the boot. That word is not there. If you have the ESV, they kind of interpret it a little bit, and they say, as shoes for your feet having put on, but literally it's having shod your feet, having equipped your feet. And of course, equipped with what? Equipped with the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace. Paul simply tells us that our feet are to be shod or equipped with something important, namely the preparation or readiness of the gospel. Now, since Paul used the equipment of the soldier's feet as the illustration for the believer's readiness and the believer's preparation to stand against the schemes of the devil, it's reasonable to see that being ready for spiritual attacks involves something similar to what these shoes would provide. It involves being protected and being stable and being mobile, because it's in these ways that the soldier's shoes would make him ready for battle, whatever it might involve. So the real question here is, are we ready? Are we people who are prepared? Now, some people think this idea of the readiness of the gospel of peace refers to being ready to share the gospel with others. And this may be a secondary idea in Paul's mind here, since one way we do battle against the devil is to plunder his territory by preaching the gospel. But that's not his primary idea. His primary idea here is to equip us for the attacks of the enemy against us. Paul wants us as believers to be ready for the devil's schemes, which would defeat us and cause us to dishonor the Savior. He's already shown us how important the belt of truth is, the truth of God, as we face this battle. All of us need to be people of truth, people who delight in truth, people who learn the truth, people who believe it and who practice it and live it out and hold fast to it, which of course implies people who know it. We also need the righteousness of Christ, that imputed right standing with God, justification by faith alone, which then is worked out by the imparted righteousness of Christ, which is just another way of describing sanctification, that increasing righteousness that God works into us. These things are important, as Paul has taught us. Now his point is simply that we must not only know the truth, and we must not only be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we must also be equipped with readiness for the spiritual attacks which will come our way. Well, why? Why is that something he would put in here? If you and I were thinking about all the characteristics a Christian needs to be prepared for the spiritual battle that we're in, and we were to illustrate those characteristics by a Roman soldier's equipment, I wonder how many of us would think of readiness or preparation as one of the characteristics. So why does Paul do that? Well, that leads us to our third truth, that the Christian soldier who is not equipped with readiness and preparation for the devil's attacks will be easy prey. And so we need to think about how he fights, how he attacks us, how that applies to our lives today in Vancouver in the 21st century. We will only be prepared for the attacks of the evil one if we know something about him and how he fights. Now, unfortunately, today, many people, including many Christians, hopefully no one here, but many people don't take the devil seriously at all. They don't think about him much at all. They don't really, in terms of the way they live their lives, live as though they believe in him. He's not just some little guy in red underwear with horns and a pitchfork. In fact, he delights that you think of him that way because it means you're not taking him seriously. He is an evil spirit, malicious and malevolent and incredibly intelligent and incredibly hateful. He hates God and he hates you if you belong to God. In fact, he hates you even if you don't, because you're created in the image of God. Now, if we think about the evil one and how he attacks and how he fights and how we are to fight him, that doesn't mean we're to be focused on demonic deliverance ministry. Now, that may be an aspect of Christian warfare, but we're really talking about how the evil one attacks us, which for the most part, as he attacks believers, is an attack of lies and deceit. For he is the father of lies. And along with that, it is an attack of accusation, for he is the accuser of the brothers. We also know that he will try to intimidate us, and that he will physically attack us with the goal of destroying us. For as Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, our Lord warned us not to fear those who kill the body and can do no more in Luke 12. But the devil would seek to get us to deny the faith, or he would seek to get us to keep our witness quiet out of fear and intimidation and out of deceit and out of condemnation. This morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, you need to understand and be sure that you are a target of the devil. Now, it isn't necessarily the case that any one of us have been personally confronted by Satan himself. He has a whole army. Paul describes them as the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But his army maintains his purpose to attack us. And so we are under attack, and it is Satan's goal to discourage us and to deceive us with lies and with false doctrine. I don't think the church has perhaps been in an age where false doctrine is floating around on every side to the degree that it is today. Perhaps I'm wrong, but certainly there are all kinds of variations of Christianity today that are wrong, that lead people astray. Are we even aware of them? Are we equipped to discern them? His goal is to discourage. It is to deceive. It is to weigh us down with feelings of condemnation and fear. It is to promote both pride and despair, as well as disunity among the people of God. The devil will try to lead us astray with false teaching or with the latest fad. He will try to swell our heads with conceit as he tells us how great we are, and he will work to bring us to despair as he reminds us how sinful we are and how weak and fallible. He doesn't mind contradicting himself. He's inconsistent. He's consistently inconsistent. In addition to all this, the devil will try to convince each of us that it is not worth it to follow Christ, that we will have to give up too much, that we will be mocked and laughed at by our friends, that we will miss out on what is really fulfilling and really enjoyable and exciting and fun in life. If he can't get us to turn back from following Christ, then he wants us to be lethargic, an unenthusiastic people who give the impression that the Christian life is the worst possible thing that could have happened to us. Sadly, many believers today give exactly this impression. I wonder if you might feel this way yourself secretly. Do you come to church because you desire to be with God's people, because you delight in worshiping God, or are you here this morning out of a sense of duty? If you are, you're not doing God any favor. Perhaps you are turning others off from following Christ by the fact that you seem to have been baptized in lemon juice, or perhaps you've been turned off by others who come across that way. It really doesn't matter which. The devil is rejoicing over us if that's the way we are. If we are not aware of and ready for the devil's schemes and his attacks, his lies and his deceit, his subtle temptations and his accusations, his slander of our Heavenly Father, his slander of us, and all the other ways he would lead us astray, if we are not ready, if we are not prepared, we will be easy prey. So how do we get ready? Well, Paul doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us as we look at this verse, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Literally, the readiness of the gospel of peace. Readiness for spiritual battle comes from our experience of the gospel of peace. So really we're talking about today reality, authenticity in our own experience with God. These are sometimes not easy things to think about because it's one thing to come to church, it's one thing to go through the motions, it's one thing to appear to have it together as a believer in Jesus. It's another thing to have reality when you're alone and it's just you and God. And yet it's so important for all of us that we be real in our relationship with God and in our relationship with one another. Because that is necessary if we are to be ready for the attacks of the evil one, which are all around. Readiness for spiritual battle comes from our experience of the gospel of peace. The apostle makes an interesting and perhaps a little bit unexpected connection here. He has been exhorting us to put on the various pieces of spiritual armor so that we might stand against the schemes of the devil. He's mentioned the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. He is about to mention the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, as well as the sword of the Spirit. And he will tell us to pray at all times in the Spirit. But here in verse 15, he doesn't actually mention the physical piece of armor. As I've said, the word shoes or boots or sandals is not in the original text. Most of your translations don't use it. The ESV does. But what Paul points to is the act of having shod or equipped our feet. The act of having shod or equipped our feet, which in the physical illustration would point to the shoes. That's what you equip your feet with. But he moves directly from the exhortation to have our feet shod to the spiritual application, which is that of readiness or preparation. But what is perhaps quite unexpected is that this readiness is the readiness of the gospel of peace. That's a literal translation. In other words, that readiness which is given by or comes from the gospel of peace. In other words, it is the peace which this gospel proclaims and provides and which it brings to those who believe that our readiness is. Our preparation is this peace. It comes from this peace. It consists of this peace. So that we are ready for the spiritual battle because we have experienced the peace that comes from believing the gospel. So we might well ask, well, how is this so? Let's explore it just a little bit. He says, having your feet shod with the readiness of or given by or that comes from the gospel of peace. So what is the gospel? Well, we should all know that. We should all be able to sit down with a friend who doesn't know the Lord, who wants to understand the way to heaven, and we should be able to explain to him the gospel with our Bibles open. And I would begin by asking you this morning, do you understand the gospel well enough to explain it simply to a friend? Because if you don't, then you don't understand it well enough to live well for the Lord yourself. And you will be the casualty of the evil one. He will deceive you. He will confuse you. He will discourage you. He will lead you into temptation. He will make your life a wasted effort on earth if you do not know the gospel well. And if you don't know it well, it could be that you don't know it well enough to believe it and be saved. And we need to understand that there are people in Christian churches, evangelical churches, who think they are saved and ready to meet God, who on that day will hear the Lord Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I can think of nothing in all the possibilities under heaven that would be worse than hearing that." So it is for our own benefit as well as for the sake of the kingdom that we need to be understanding and growing in the gospel. The gospel is not something you have over here when you enter the Christian life and then you leave it behind and you go on to higher things. The higher things in the Christian life are just deeper and deeper understanding of and application of the gospel to yourself. So what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news that God has done something. That God has reconciled believing sinners to himself through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks here of the gospel of peace. And that expression is really a summary expression of the message that he gave his life to proclaiming. It is really the message of the entire New Testament. The word gospel, of course, euangelion, from which we get our word evangelize or evangelism, means good news. It speaks of the news about something that has happened and really someone who has done something. And this news is good news. Indeed, it is the best news that you have ever heard. It is the best news that anyone will ever hear. And the essence of the gospel is that God has sent his Son into this sinful and broken world to be the Savior from sin. He is the one who is both God and man. He is the one who lived a life of perfect obedience and submission to God his Father on behalf of sinners. He lived a life of perfection for us. And he died a death ordained by God to pay the penalty that we sinners owe. He lived for us perfectly. He died for us to bear our punishment. It's the whole idea of substitution, representation. Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago to atone for our sins and to appease the just and holy wrath of God against us. And then the good news is completed in the truth that he rose from the dead on the third day, because that resurrection demonstrates that his sacrifice was sufficient. That when he said, "It is finished," as he hung on the cross, he was right. His death was a payment in full, and it was accepted by God. God raised him from the grave, and therefore we can have confidence that our salvation is sufficient and complete. God raised him up and God seated him at his right hand in glory. God appointed him judge of the world and savior of his people, of all who would ever repent and trust in him. Does that describe you this morning? As a person who has seen himself as guilty before the law of God, a person who's come to the end of himself, who has repented, who's had a change in his mind, a change in the way he thinks, and you've cast yourself on the mercy of the risen Christ who died for sinners and rose, God has made him Savior of every person in history who will ever repent and trust in him. And one day he will return. And he will take all of his people home to be with him forever. He will restore the heavens and the earth and make them new. And he will also judge the world in righteousness, calling every person who rejects him to account. And so the choice is stark. It is choosing life by trusting in Christ and giving your heart to him, or it is choosing death, separated from God eternally and bearing his wrath forever. That's the choice. And Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And this gift of rest, this gift of forgiveness, of salvation, of eternal life, is a free gift. It's entirely by grace. It doesn't matter what you've done, how bad you've been, or how good you think you've been. We all need this salvation, and it is available to all who surrender to Christ, who turn to him. That's the message of the good news. That's the gospel. And this message of good news calls for a response. God commands all people everywhere to repent and to trust in his Son. No one is exempt. And the greatest sin we will commit is rejecting Christ. So if you've heard this gospel, which you've all heard, we of all people have the greatest responsibility. God, in his mercy and his grace and his love and his compassion, promises that all who repent and all who trust in his Son will have their sins forgiven. They will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. They will be given the gift of eternal life. They will be adopted as sons and daughters of God, who will live in his presence forever, enjoying him and worshiping him and serving him gladly in the enjoyment of their eternal inheritance, something which will be beyond our imagination in this life. But note that Paul says that this gospel is the gospel of peace. And it is the gospel of peace that gives readiness for spiritual warfare to those who've believed it. So what is he saying here? Well, when we've understood this gospel as we've just considered it, when we've responded to it and made it ours, when we have given our hearts to Christ, when he is our Savior and become our treasure, then this gospel brings peace to us. It brings peace to those who believe the message and repent of their sin. And there are really three aspects of this peace. One is foundational to the other two. And the foundational aspect is peace with God. As we think through the letter to the Ephesians, it's very important to keep in mind the context as we study any particular verse or paragraph. Paul opens this letter, like many others, with an expression of peace from God to his readers in verse 2 of chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He ends the letter in much the same way in verse 23 of chapter 6. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. More importantly, in the body of the letter, he explains how this comes about. Back in chapter 2, in verses 14 to 19, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one," referring to Jews and Gentiles, "and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so that the church is that new man made up of Jews and Gentiles, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. And he came," Jesus came, "and preached peace to you who were far off, you Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, those Jews. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then," Paul concludes, "you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You see how this gospel reconciles us to our Creator, who is angry at us because we are rebels. We are sinners. And that's true of every person. Jesus Christ, in dying for God's chosen people, both Jew and Gentile, has reconciled us to the Father by fulfilling the law on our behalf by his obedience, by bearing the law's penalty on our behalf by his death. And not only does Christ's life and death for us result in his being our peace and his giving us peace with God, it also unites all who believe in him, giving us peace with one another. So what does it mean to say that we have peace with God? Above all, it means that the war has ended, that he is no longer angry at us, that we are accepted, that we have been forgiven, we've been adopted as his children. It means the enmity is gone. The warfare on his part toward us is gone. It means we have eternal life, which the Lord himself taught was knowing God. We are in an unbreakable covenant love relationship with our Creator through his Son that will never end. It means there is no condemnation. It means that you and I can face death without fear. We can face death with peace because we are at peace with God. We are accepted by him, loved by him. We are secure in him. And nothing in heaven or on earth can ever separate us from him and his love for us in Christ. Or to put it in Paul's words, in summary, we have peace with God. Is that true of you this morning? There is nothing that is more precious than having peace with God, being reconciled to our Creator. But of course, that's an objective truth, and Paul would want us to understand there's more to it than that. He talks about the peace that the gospel brings here, which is first of all peace with God, but there is also a peace from God, what we might call the peace of God. Peace with God is this objective state, but being in a reconciled relationship with God is more than an objective fact. It also means that God sends his Spirit into our hearts. And the Spirit of God cries within us, "Abba, Father." In other words, he enables us to know we are the very children of God. That we are not at war with him, rather we are part of his family. And he's a compassionate, powerful, caring, loving Heavenly Father who is always with us and always for us and who is always thinking of us. And so the Spirit of God reminds us that these things are true. And so as Paul writes in Philippians 4, we who have experienced peace with God can know the peace of God. As he writes, do not be anxious about anything. About anything? About anything. It doesn't matter what the devil throws at us. We are not to be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the promise, the peace of God, that inner subjective sense of his presence and well-being that results from his presence, that peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, we who have peace with God can enjoy the inner subjective peace of God because he has sent his Spirit into our hearts so that we know he loves us. And all of this flows out of believing the gospel. And as I mentioned earlier, there's another dimension to this. We have peace with other people. In Ephesians 2:14, as we've already read, we read again, for Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Speaking of Jews and Gentiles. In other words, when we believe the gospel, God places us into his spiritual family, and he begins to transform our relationships with others who've also been added to that family. Now, the change is progressive. It's not instantaneous. We will not be perfect in this life, and so our peace with one another will have its bumps and its rough spots. But as we live by faith in Christ, we grow in love for Christ and for those he has redeemed. And so relationships between Christians in the church ought to be and can be and have the potential to be unlike any other relationships on earth. And our relationships with each other and our care for one another ought to cause the world to want to be part of a community like that. We enjoy peace with God, which is an objective, unchangeable truth. And we grow in our experience of the peace of God and of peace with one another. The gospel, trusting Christ, the one whom the gospel proclaims, brings peace to those who believe and repent of their sin. And if we would be ready for the spiritual battle, we need to draw peace from the gospel. We need authenticity. We need reality. We need to not be satisfied with going through the motions, having our name on the church roll, sitting in a pew. We need to have a real, growing, vibrant relationship with God through Christ, whereby we know that he is our righteousness, as we learned, that he is the truth, as we've already learned, that he is our treasure, that he is our hope. We've come to the place where we have cast ourselves on him, and we know that he is ours and we are his. And when that's true, we have peace. And when we have peace, we are ready for whatever the devil throws at us. And so finally, the Christian soldier who is equipped with readiness and preparation will be confident, he will be stable, and he will be active in his walk with the Lord. Because the Roman soldier's foot gear provides protection from both the rough terrain and the sharp stakes of the enemy, which are embedded in the ground, he could go to war with confidence. He knew that his military sandals were made of the toughest leather and that the soles were well made and would protect him if he stepped on anything sharp. He could also face the challenges of battle knowing that he had a stable foundation. He had good footwear that would provide grip. He wouldn't slip and slide. He would be able to stand his ground and hold his position because of the inherent stability in the military sandals that grip the ground with metal studs and nails. If you've ever tried to lift something heavy while you were standing on a patch of ice, you know how difficult and dangerous it can be. Good way to sprain your back or your knee or fall and bang your head. It's crucial to have stable footing for any kind of physically difficult challenge. That's what the Roman soldier's footwear provided him. It gave him confidence because it protected him from sharp objects. It gave him stability because of the grip of the hobnails. The Roman soldier's foot gear also allowed him to march long distances at a very quick pace. As I mentioned, Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great before him both won military victories because of the relative mobility of their armies. Obviously, we can't compare their armies on foot with modern warfare, but in their day, their armies moved quickly. The Roman system of roads and the well-made Roman military sandals facilitated this characteristic of mobility. But the Apostle Paul wasn't really concerned with Roman soldiers. It's Christian soldiers he wants to equip. It's you and me he wants to equip. And what we learn in our text is simply this. If we have believed and increasingly understood and trusted and experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ and the peace it brings to us, peace with God, the peace of God, and the growing peace among believers, then we will experience in a spiritual sense the confidence of God's protection and the stability and balance provided by our faith and the mobility and engagement of those who are redeemed and who love their Redeemer that is portrayed for us physically by the Roman soldier and his foot gear. So I close this morning with a question for each of us. Are you and I standing firm in this spiritual battle? Are we people who, because we have peace with God through the gospel, know what we believe and are willing to stand for it? Are we stable in our faith and ready to stand up for it and proclaim it to others? Do we know what we believe, or are we led astray by others easily? Are we like those Paul describes in Ephesians 4, children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes? Are we protected and are we stable? Are we confident in the Lord's protection so that we're ready to be faithful to Him in every circumstance, ready to share the gospel, ready to stand for the truth, ready to serve, ready to be identified before the world as followers of Christ? Are we confident? Are we stable? And are we mobile in our service for the Lord? And by that I mean, are we ready to move at His command? Are we engaged in His work? Or are we sluggards, complacent, unenthusiastic people who give the impression we attend church out of habit rather than out of passion for Jesus? Dr. Lloyd-Jones, when he preached on this text, asked the question of his hearers, is there anything for which you are prepared to stand? And then he commented, it seems to me that people are ready today to compromise on everything. I hope that doesn't describe us. If we would stand fast in our battle with the devil in this day and age, we must have our feet shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The readiness that is characterized by confidence, stability, and mobility. In what condition is your spiritual footwear this morning? Something for all of us to think about. Let's pray. Our Father, what a great privilege we have to know You and to serve You. What a tragedy if we waste our lives on secondary things that really don't count. If we treat the gospel of peace as just one little compartment in our lives rather than the truth that sets us free and transforms every area of our lives. Father, may we know that peace with You that makes us ready and confident to serve You, stable in our faith, and willing to go wherever You send us. May we truly be people who are ready for whatever the devil throws at us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.